Well, good morning. I'd like to welcome you all to worship on this beautiful Sunday morning, the second Sunday of Lent. And hopefully you've all received a worship bulletin, And in that, there is a little tan slip that we'd ask if you would fill that out, and you can drop it in the offering plate when that comes by later on in the service. That'd be appreciated. And then also, there is another insert, which mine went flying out. Hopefully you'll retain yours. But this is, once again, announcing our church picnic that is coming up. This picnic is less than 2 weeks away, so it's just about on our doorstep. And for those of you who have already RSVP'd for that, we thank you. And for the rest of you, it's time to RSVP. To make it even easier for you, you can mark your RSVP on this little tan slip. Just let us know how many from your family will be coming, and that would be greatly appreciated. And then again, we ask each family if you would bring something to share, whether it's a side dish or a dessert. The church is going to be providing the hamburgers and hot dogs and all the fixings, as well as the beverages. And also, since seating may be limited at Giddens Park, for those of you that have camp chairs, we ask that you bring those along with you as well. And on this little insert, we have a nice little map, so without any problem, you can easily find where we're going to be. A few other announcements as we get started. There is no middle school and high school youth meeting tonight, nor is there the adult Bible study that typically meets over in the church office. That's due to spring break. And again, our ladies' Bible study is going to be beginning on March the 18th. If you have not RSVP'd already, let Kelly Fernandez know so that she can order you a book by March 11th. So apparently, maybe you already have a book ordered for you, or you can borrow one from someone else. Also, within our Sunday school, we do have a need for an assistant teacher in our first and second grade class, and a neat little group of kids, and we just ask if you would join in and help out. That would be appreciated. And then final announcement that I want to call your attention to is there's a little difference in the liturgy of our worship service this morning. I don't want you to be confused by that, but for today only, during our time of confession, where we usually would responsively read a unison prayer, we're not going to have the congregation respond in that way today. But while you're kneeling or in an attitude of prayer, our choir is going to have a response, a responsive prayer, so to speak, on all our behalf. And so while that's happening, just continue to be in a state of prayer and listen to the choir, and then we'll receive the assurance of pardon immediately after that. And also, if you haven't seen it already, there is a silent reflection in the front of the bulletin to help prepare you for perhaps what God has for us to learn today. And so in the meantime, we have gathered here to worship God. I ask if you would take any electronic devices, if you would turn them off, or put them in the mute or vibrate mode, and let's prepare our hearts to worship as we listen to the prelude.
Call to worship is in your bulletin. It is a selection from Psalm 121. I'll read the light print and you respond with the dark print. I will lift up my eyes to the hills. Where does my help come from? Heaven and earth. Let's stand together and sing number 295, Crown Him with Many Crowns. Heavenly Father, indeed, we would like to praise you and crown the Lord Jesus Christ with many crowns as he is our great King. Father, we pray that you would receive our worship this morning, that you would be honored by it, that you would remove all of its imperfections, that you would take what is profitable and what is glorifying to thee and multiply it. Father, we pray that all of us would leave here as changed people as a result of being in your presence this morning. Lord, hear us and bless our service. We ask these things now humbly in the strong and powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Christian, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Thank you.
Our first scripture lesson for this morning comes from Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. The Lord said to Abram, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on the earth will be blessed through you." So Abram left, and the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. This is the word of the Lord. If you are able now, I'd like you to join me in kneeling, and let's seek the Lord in prayer and confess our sins together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the blood of Christ shed for our sins. And we thank you for the atonement that was made 2,000 years ago that we might be set free from the bondage of sin. We ask now, Lord, that you would hear us as we pray silently, as we confess our sins afresh and anew, and find grace and forgiveness from thee. Hear our prayers now silently, O Lord. The Bible says in 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. And this is very good news. Let's take our hymnals once again and turn to number 461, Not What My Hands Have Done. And let's stand and sing all the verses. be seated. Our second reading of Scripture this morning comes from Romans chapter 4, the entire chapter. Paul says, "What shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? What have we been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness? Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then he is the father of all who believe, but have not been circumcised, in order that the righteousness might be credited to them. And he is also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but who also walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. It was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value and the promise is worthless, because law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God in whom he believed. The God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations. Just as it has been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words "it was credited to him" were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. The word of the Lord.
Father, would you guide them? Give them wisdom in all their various
Our third scripture lesson this morning comes from the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verses 1 through 17. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things? I tell you the truth, we speak of what we know, and we testify to what we have seen. But still, you people do not accept our testimony. I have spoken to you of earthly things, and you do not believe. How then will you believe if I speak of heavenly things? No one has ever gone into heaven except the one who came from heaven, the Son of Man. Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the desert, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that everyone who believes in him may have eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. This is the word of the Lord. Let's stand and sing our offertory prayer this morning, number 86. The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want. Let's stand together. Offertory statement this morning comes from Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly beloved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for giving everything for us, your children, on Calvary through the blood of Christ. Lord, assist us now as we seek to give back to you just a portion of all that you've given to us in our tithes and offerings. Lord, bless us to that end. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Thank you.
Would you stand for the singing of the doxology? This morning we're going to take a few minutes to look at Romans chapter 4, which was our second scripture lesson. And in this chapter, it presents a beautiful living picture from the life of Abraham, which answers the question, how do people gain acceptance before God? You see, Paul had just spent the first three chapters of Romans diagnosing the great problem of the human race. His diagnosis is that no one is righteous. Everyone is guilty. And Paul is certainly an equal opportunity apostle, and he leaves no one out. He makes it clear in these first three chapters that Gentiles are guilty and Jews are guilty. Moral people are guilty, immoral people are guilty. Religious people are guilty. Irreligious people are guilty. The point is that everyone is guilty. And as such, no one is good enough, no one is worthy enough to be acceptable in God's presence. That is the bad news. But there is good news. Almost like the sun bursting forth on a gloomy day, Paul declares at the end of chapter 3, but now a righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known. This righteousness comes through faith in Jesus Christ. So in chapter 4, Paul goes on to illustrate this profound truth by referencing the life of Abraham. His intention is to prove that all along Scripture has taught that we gain acceptance before God, not by human effort, but by grace through saving faith. There are three basic parts to the text, as I see it this morning. Verses 1 through 8 show the results of saving faith. Verses 9 through 17 show the expansion of saving faith. And verses 18 to 25 show the depth of saving faith. But before we dig any deeper, let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father God, we do thank you for your word. Thank you that you have revealed yourself to us. And Father, as hopeless as our condition is, you are the one that gives us hope. You are the one who has made a way for salvation. And so we ask that even during this time that you would open up the eyes of our hearts, that we may hear and understand what you have to teach us. Pray that you would convict us, that you would encourage us, that you would strengthen our faith as a result of hearing your word this morning. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, once again, in Romans 4, Paul sets out to prove that all along Scripture has taught that we gain acceptance with God not by human effort, but by grace through saving faith. You see, in Paul's day, it was common for the rabbis to hold a view that Abraham was considered righteous and in covenant with God on the basis of his obedience as well as his faithfulness. That's why Paul basically ridicules this assumption by stating in verse 2, and this is my paraphrase, Paul basically says, if and only if Abraham was justified by works, well, then he could boast. But then he quickly adds, but not before God. For what does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. You see, in God's eyes, Abraham was not found acceptable, or in other words, he was not justified by his works. Rather, it was through faith. Now, many of us are well-trained Protestants, and as such, we would all quickly nod in agreement. Well, of course, we are justified by faith alone, not by works. However, I might suggest this morning that we may not be as different from those rabbis as we may think we are. The truth is that we too easily separate belief from practice. Now, we may doctrinally believe in justification by grace alone through faith alone, but functionally, we often fall back into living by works. In our American culture, we're so indoctrinated by the belief that what we do and accomplish determines our identity, determines who we are, our worth, our value, our acceptance towards others. After all, if you think about it, we earn our way to just about almost everything. Think about a child who earns good grades. Why do they do that? Well, they earn good grades so they can earn their way into a good college. That good college provides an opportunity to earn a good internship, which then earns a foot in the door for a good position and a good salary. We then earn promotions and raises and accolades. Even on our resumes, we market ourselves trying to show why we would be the best candidate for a particular job and why we should earn the favor of the hiring team or person. Many things about our culture are focused on our performance. Our performance in the eyes of our culture is what justifies and proves us acceptable or worthy before others. So living in that kind of environment, it's not surprising that even very subtly, we begin to think that we can earn our way into God's favor. For example, you may think, well, you know, I attend church regularly, even when I'm really tired, even when I don't feel good. I make sure that I get up and I come to church, because that's what's important. You obediently and sacrificially tithe your income. You're involved in a Bible study or a small group. You may even serve the church, whether it's teaching Sunday school, volunteering in the nursery and children's worship, at a church-wide event, bringing snacks, or perhaps even cleaning up after an event. You may read your Bible regularly and pray regularly, rarely miss a day. And you're even nice to that really annoying person at work that everybody else treats terribly. If you're not careful, you may begin to look at your own performance of your Christian life and feel like, well, it's got to count for something. Almost like God owes something to you. You may find yourself saying, well, look, God, after all that I have done to serve you, surely you can give me just this one little thing. See, the doctrine of justification, in other words, how we are made acceptable before God, is not just a boring theological term. It is a very functional, practical, everyday life issue. And Paul wants to completely destroy any type of subtle mentality that our performance in some way makes us acceptable or justified before God. He hits the issue straight on the head in verses 1 through 8, clearly showing that it is by grace through faith that God freely provides us everything apart from our performance. So our first point this morning is that only by grace do we receive the results of saving faith. Only by grace do we receive the results of saving faith. So what are these results of saving faith which we do not earn or gain through our performance? I believe there are five mentioned in the first eight verses. First of all, looking at verse number five, it states that God justifies the wicked. Now the term to justify is a legal declaration, and it comes from the language of a law court. And in that court, God is the judge, and we are on trial for our sins. Both our original sins, which we inherit through Adam, like we talked about last week, and our own actual sins. Yet the person who is justified before God is pronounced not guilty. It is through saving faith that this becomes our legal status before God. And this leads to the second result of our saving faith. God credits righteousness. This is why Paul quoted Genesis 15:6, which states, "Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness." He focuses on the word credited, which makes it clear that Abraham was given something by God that did not previously belong to him. It was a free gift. Abraham did not earn it. He didn't earn it like a person earns a paycheck. This leads to the third result. Bound up in this gift of credited righteousness is also the forgiveness of sins. Beginning in verse 6, Paul quotes Psalm 32. Paul says, "David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose iniquity the Lord will never count against him." In this passage, Paul uses three different words for sin, I believe perhaps to show its all-encompassing presence in our life. But the good news is that through saving faith, this sin is gone forever. Never, ever to be credited to your account again. Now think back to that legal declaration of not guilty in a court of law. If a judge were to declare a defendant not guilty when he really was guilty, that would not be just. So I think this begs the question, how does God declare his people to be not guilty when in all actuality we are guilty? Especially as Romans 1 through 3 clearly proved. In other words, how is God able to forgive our sins and credit us with righteousness? Well, let me tell you. Though the gift of righteousness and the forgiveness of sins are free to those with saving faith, it needs to be made very clear it is not free to God. Jesus Christ paid an awful price to attain that. As Paul makes clear in verses 24 and 25 of Romans 4, God was able to give Abraham and all of God's people, for that matter, this gift of righteousness because of Jesus' death on the cross. Because Jesus died in Abraham's place, God's declaration of not guilty is actually true. And even better, not only does God remove our sins, but he positively adds to us righteousness. Therefore, our legal status is not simply a neutral not guilty, but it's positively righteous. As an illustration, think for a second of a negative number. Imagine that your sins have plunged you deep into negative numbers. Well, being forgiven by God simply just brings you back up to zero, to neutral. You're not guilty, but that's it. You're not anything else. But the righteousness that God adds is like adding number upon number, which shoots us far, far above zero in God's eyes. And so that is what it means to be justified before God. Our sin is credited over to Jesus, and his righteousness is credited over to us. Jesus received and paid in full the punishment that our sins deserved, and we receive the blessings that he won for his righteousness. The work of Jesus on the cross is the basis or the ground for our justification or acceptance before God. Saving faith is merely the instrument by which we receive this grace of God. To be sure, faith claims no merit of its own. It merely trusts the promises of God. Well, the fourth result of this saving faith is blessedness. Paul's quote of Psalm 32 emphasizes the blessedness of those who are justified. They are jubilant. Why? Because each one can claim, "My transgressions are forgiven. My sins are covered. My iniquity will never be counted against me." Who would not be thrilled about that? The main emphasis of this blessedness is that forgiveness is granted and it is experienced not by the result of human performance or effort, but by God's grace. It is God's unearned favor, which leads, I believe, to the fifth result of saving faith in this passage. There is absolutely no room for boasting. From start to finish, our acceptance before God is a gift. There is nothing that we can do to earn it. Also, according to Ephesians 2, verse 8, even the faith that receives this gift is also a gift to us. So all the glory belongs to God. That is good news. Not through our performance, but through faith in his promises, we gain acceptance before God. That's also why we read John chapter 3 this morning. Jesus spoke to Nicodemus about the necessity of being born again. Now, being born is not something that you have control over. It's just something that happens to you. And the spiritual rebirth to which Jesus refers is brought about by the Holy Spirit, who gives new life to spiritually dead people, which then leads to repentance and faith. Again, there is no room for boasting. The individual believer contributes nothing to his or her new birth. From start to finish, it is a gift of God. And the fact that the new birth is a gift is emphasized in that well-known verse from John chapter 3, verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." Well, moving on in verses 9 through 17, shows that Abraham was not the only one to receive the blessing of justification. Rather, all who have faith like Abraham are made acceptable before God. So this brings us to our second point, that only by grace do we participate in the expansion of saving faith. Only by grace do we participate in the expansion of saving faith. Well, verses 9 through 12 make the point that since Abraham was credited with righteousness before his circumcision, actually about 14 years before, then clearly it was not his circumcision that made him righteous. In fact, his circumcision was merely a sign and a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith. This proves that the bloody Old Testament sacrament of circumcision, as well as its non-bloody New Testament counterpart of baptism, these don't save anyone. Paul had already said in Romans 2, verses 28 and 29, a man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. You see, circumcision, and in our day, baptism, is primarily spiritual in its significance. And in and of itself, that act, that sacrament, does not save you. It simply signifies and seals the righteousness that is yours by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, adults who profess faith in Jesus Christ are baptized. And just like Abraham circumcised his children, believing adults also baptize their children as a seal of the righteousness that is theirs when they place their faith in Jesus Christ. Baptism is simply trusting in the covenant promises of God, which makes us just like our father Abraham. Well, in verse 13, Paul states, it was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. Here God is speaking of the promise to Abraham, which is why we looked at Genesis chapter 12, 1 through 4. In those verses we read of the initial call of God upon Abraham. One of the things that God promised Abraham is that through him, all peoples of the world would be blessed. And Abraham stepped out in faith, trusting God, not knowing where he was going. And verse 16 of Romans 4 makes it clear that we, who are saved in this present time period, we are part of the fulfillment of that promise to Abraham. Do you see the expansion of saving faith? It's not for Abraham only. It's for the whole world. And it's not through the law that people are made acceptable before God. For if it were, no one would ever be able to achieve it. Rather, it is by saving faith that we become spiritual children of Abraham and inherit the promise to become heirs of the world. In Hebrews chapter 11, verse 10, it tells us that in all reality, Abraham was looking forward to the city of God. And that same city belongs to us through faith. So who are you sharing the promises of God with? Who are you inviting to become the recipients of this great promise by faith? May you invite others to participate in the expansion of saving faith. And finally, in verses 18 through 25, we come to our third point, seeing that only by grace do we embrace the depth of saving faith. Only by grace do we embrace the depth of saving faith. What do I mean by this? I mean, against all hope, Abraham, in hope, believed. In other words, faith in God is not blind faith. Verse 19 states, without weakening in his faith, Abraham faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet, he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God. And that Abraham faced the facts. He knew having a child was impossible at his stage of life. But at the same time, he knew the one in whom he had placed his trust. Verse 21 tells us that Abraham was fully persuaded that God had power to do what he promised. Abraham considered God reliable, trustworthy. He believed the promises of God. And God then counted Abraham's faith as equivalent as Abraham meeting all of God's moral demands. And as I've already alluded, verse 25 tells us how this was able to happen. Jesus paid the debt of his sin. And Jesus gave him perfect righteousness. Abraham did nothing. He only believed. And so when you look at your life, against all hope, in hope, do you believe? We each need to understand to the core of our being that God's promises are impossible to earn. Christianity is not about what you do, for you can never do enough. Instead, Christianity is about what God has already done for you. In believing that Jesus died for your sins and was raised for your justification, you too are declared righteous and made acceptable before God and welcomed into his family forever. So in conclusion this morning, what makes you acceptable before God? Well, the example of Abraham proves that it is faith plus nothing. Scripture has always taught this, from Genesis to Revelation. I'm not sure if you had a chance to reflect upon the Belgic Confession, article number 22, which was printed in the front of your bulletin. There's a portion of that that states, "Therefore, to say that Christ is not enough, but that something else is needed as well, is a most enormous blasphemy against God. For it would then follow that Jesus Christ is only half a Savior." With that said, how dare we ever look at our good works or look at our performance and imagine that it's got to count for something. Like, God perhaps owes me in some way. That is a blasphemy that causes Jesus to be only half a Savior. Now, you can ask God for that one little thing. And in fact, you can bring your boldest request to him and expect that he will answer you. But he will answer you not because he owes you anything, but because he loves you and because you belong to him through saving faith. So if you're not a Christian here this morning, we're glad that you're here. And you may balk at this claim, but according to God's diagnosis, based on your performance, you're guilty. On your own, you are not good enough or worthy enough to be acceptable before God. And that's a harsh truth. But there is good news. A righteousness from God, apart from the law, has been made known. This righteousness comes through faith in Jesus Christ. The only way you will ever be acceptable before God is through faith in Jesus Christ. You can't earn it. You simply receive it. I urge you to trust in Christ today. And if you are a Christian, you know, though you may doctrinally believe wholeheartedly that you are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, where are you subtly beginning to live by works? What do you feel that God owes you? Or conversely, what do you feel that you have to do in order for God to keep loving you? I challenge you to search your heart and smash those idols, whatever they may be. And then bask in the truth about grace. Paul David Tripp tweeted just a couple days ago, I believe it sums up this passage well. He said, "There was nothing that you could do to get into God's family, and nothing you can do to get kicked out. By faith in Jesus Christ, you have been declared righteous and are forever a part of God's family." Let's worship Him. Amen. Father God, we do pray that you would work in our hearts. Would you show us the areas where we think we have to earn something or we're trying to live by performance? I pray that you would help us to bend the knee at the foot of the cross, looking to Jesus Christ for everything. Pray that you would cleanse us of our sin, that you would declare us righteous in His sight. Father, we thank you that your promises are sure. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, in closing, let's stand and sing our closing hymn, number 465, Marvelous Grace of Our Loving Lord. Once again, I want to thank you for gathering and worshiping with us this morning, and we do invite you to remain among us for a time of coffee and snacks and fellowship, which is in the Snyder Building directly behind the sanctuary, and then also for a Bible study for all ages beginning at 10:45. For now, receive the benediction of our Lord. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord turn His face towards you and give you peace, both now and forevermore. Amen.